And when there's a big prison break, we read about it in the news, no matter how far away it is. We're fascinated by escape. We're fascinated when someone uses their wits and their minds to outsmart those that have captured them, and they get away. It's intriguing. And this morning we're going to look at Psalm 141, and the theme of Psalm 141 is escape. Only it isn't escape from a beaver lodge. It isn't an escape from captors. It isn't an escape from a war camp. Rather, it's an escape from sin. So turn to Psalm 141 with me, titled The Great Escape, and let's look at this. After I'd finished my PowerPoint, I thought, you know what? I should have seen if I could have found a jail PowerPoint. I'm not sure if there's one out there, but that would have worked a lot better. So we'll just pretend the path of escape, what I had in mind with this. So the path of escape, David lays this out for us in Psalm 141. So let's read this together. We'll begin in verse 1, and we'll cover the whole psalm. A psalm of David. Lord, I cry out to you. Make haste to me. Give ear to my voice when I cry out to you. Let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth, and keep watch over the door of my lips. Do not incline my heart to any evil thing, to practice wicked works with men who work iniquity, and do not let me eat of their delicacies. Let the righteous strike me. It shall be a kindness. Let him rebuke me. It shall be as an excellent oil. Let my head not refuse it. For still my prayer is against the deeds of the wicked. Their judges are overthrown by the sides of the cliff. And they hear my words, for they're sweet. Our bones are scattered at the mouth of the grave, as when one plows and breaks up the earth. But my eyes are upon you, O God the Lord. In you I take refuge. Do not leave my soul destitute. Keep me from the snares they have laid for me, and from the traps of the workers of iniquity. Let the wicked fall into their own nets, while I escape safely. So as we begin looking at this psalm, we see that here we have a formula to escape from sin. This is what I love about the Bible. It doesn't just say, don't do this and leave us there. Rather, it tells us, here's how. And David gives us really three things here that help us see how. And the first one is God, crying out to God. And then the second one is escaping through other believers. And then the last one is placing our focus upon the Lord. So let's get started on this. Escape through crying out to God. I think the beginning of this psalm is utterly fascinating, especially in light of what we have been talking about the last couple weeks on the greatness of God, the grandeur of God, the amazing person of God. And here we were reminded that God is seated in the heavens, that he is sovereignly reigning over all, that he calls the creation into place, as we saw last week, that he created the cosmos with his fingertips. I was thinking about that this weekend at the men's retreat, because there was no moon, so the stars were spectacular. And out there at midnight, just looking up at the stars, it was a beautiful, fascinating thing. And I was thinking about last week when we covered Psalm 8, and I thought, man, God made those with just his fingertips, and they go as far as my eye can see. It's incredible. It's amazing. This God laughs at those who rise against him. The most powerful nations in the world he sees as just simply a piece of dust. Just think about that for a moment. A piece of dust. That's a pretty small piece. He's the one who rules with perfect wisdom and care. He's marvelous. He's amazing. He's incredible. He's wonderful. And yet David is unafraid to not only call out to this God, but ask this God to hear him. Is that not amazing? Maybe the reason we're not amazed by this is because we've become numb to who God is, or we've just made God so small that it's really not that big a deal to cry out to him. But this is the God of all. And he says, Lord, I cry out to you, make haste to me. What an incredible thing. It's astounding. David's cry is no weak, unexpecting, hopeful, but doubtful, wishful cry. It's a cry of a son speaking to his father, saying, "Father, please come quickly. I need you." David is bold in his request. But he's bold because he knows this God who has covenanted with him. He knows that God loves him deeply. He knows that God cares for him. He knows he can call on God. At the end of June, we went camping in Glacier. And then the first night, the girls said they wanted to stay in their own tent. We have a big 8-man tent. Paul and John Wassum just loved it over the weekend. Set up this big 8-man tent, and it was just Paul and John just like, "Oh yeah, this is awesome." Just the two of them in there. It's huge. Our family fits no problem, but the older girls wanted to be in their own tent, so I brought the backpacking tent camping with us and set that up for them, and the three older ones were in there. First night we went to bed, it was beautiful, clear, not a super cold night. And about 1 o'clock, the breeze starts to pick up. I wake up, I hear the tent blowing, and then you hear the distant roll of thunder and the distant flash of lightning. And it's not long before I hear, "Dad! Dad!" More of a yell than a scream, really. And what did I do? Well, I'm the dad. I'm just going to ignore him. It doesn't bother me. No! We opened the tent, and I went out, and I got them and brought them into our tent for refuge. I responded to them. So does David cry out to his father, to the God of all. "Come to me, I need help." And he goes on to say, "Let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." In other words, his request is that his prayers would be pleasing to God, just as the incense that was burned nightly in the tabernacle. As it lifted up to God a pleasing aroma, so would his prayer be a pleasing aroma. And then we also see where he says, "the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." This isn't an emotional lifting of the hands, but rather in this context, it means the humble submission. That he's humbling himself before the Lord. It's surrender. David knows that God hears the prayers of the humble, and reminded of Isaiah 66:2, "But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word." It's an important passage for us to know, to be aware of. In fact, if it's not already underlined in your Bible, you should underline that. Highlight it. Mark it. This is who God looks at. This is who God hears, and this should motivate us towards humility. God looks on the one who humbles himself or herself before him. But the opposite is frightening. God resists the proud in James 4:6 we read, but gives grace to the humble. He resists the proud. When we are prideful, when we're letting our pride start to rise up, God resists us. This amazing God who controls all resists us when we are prideful. That's a scary thing. How important humility is, how important to fight pride, to reject pride. Now, we should also notice the verbs here in verse 1 of the psalm. These are active words. They are active verbs. They are continual verbs, meaning that this is regular crying out of David. It's not just a passive once in a while request. It's an urgent, expectant, continual prayer. Now, what's the content? Well, as we see here in verse 3, "Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips." His first request is for the grace to be quiet, to shut his trap. Set a guard. Oh, how much sin would be reduced if we would just be quiet. To just let our lips stop flapping. The amount of sin would decrease so much. Not only can we sin with the content of our words, we can sin with the way we say our words. We can tear down, we can demean, we can influence wrongly, we can speak falsehood, we can boast, we can belittle, we can sow doubt, we can crush, give false hope. so much sin spews forth from our mouth. Now, I think in order to really hammer this home, we need to turn to James 3. Many of you are perhaps familiar with James 3, but let's go there again. For unfortunately, we are not the type of people who hear something once and we're mark it off and we're good to go. We need review, so let's go to James chapter 3. Let's review something here. James chapter 3, verse 1. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Notice what he says there. You stumble in word. You sin with your mouth. Because if you didn't, you would be perfect. And no one is perfect, except for Christ. Verse 3. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder, wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles? And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity or sin. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the image of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. Now here's the tragedy of the tongue. Really the core of it is, what James says is out of the same mouth comes blessing and cursing. How sinful is that? It's like using a syringe to administer a drug to save a life, and using that same syringe a moment later to administer a drug to end a life. That doesn't make sense. Two contradictory things. How damaging and destructive the tongue can be. Proverbs 10:19 is a good one to memorize, to have in your mind. In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise. The more you talk, the more opportunity for sin. In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking. Now let me ask you a practical question. How often do you ask God to guard your mouth? How often do you even think of it? Many of us are ramblers. We just kind of keep going. And the farther along we go, the more opportunity sin has to come from our mouths. How often do you ask God to guard your mouth? To give you the grace to be quiet? Often we just need to be quiet. But we like to hear ourselves talk, and so we go on and on and on and on. We need to stop, to be quiet, to listen, ask questions, guard our mouths. And I think we shouldn't just leave this here. I think we should also just quickly examine how should our mouths be used. Because Paul answers that for us in Ephesians 4:29, crucial passage. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Okay, I want to give you something super practical here. Hopefully it will stick in your minds and in my mind as well. Make a mouth mission. Make a mouth mission. Okay, and here it is. Mouth mission. Edify others. It's the mission of my mouth. Make it the mission of our mouths to edify others. Tell your mouth, you are to build others up and be a fountain of grace. Make your mouth be a source to build others up and be a fountain of grace. Well, David then goes on. We look back at Psalm 141, verse 4. Do not incline my heart to any evil thing, to practice wicked works with men who work iniquity, and do not let me eat of their delicacies. He's asking for God to help him to resist the temptation that he knows is coming. I think it's very important to understand here, David is praying these things regularly, continually, before he's in bondage to sin. He is proactive here. He doesn't wait until he falls into sin and then begins to cry out to God. No, he's crying out to God because he knows his heart. He knows what he's inclined to. Look at how he notices this. He knows it comes from his heart. Look at what he says. Do not incline my heart to any evil thing. He knows where the desire for sin comes from. It's from his heart. We spent a lot of time talking about this at the men's retreat. Our sin comes from our heart. And it's not just David who knew this. Jesus taught this, right? If we look at Mark chapter 7, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolish, all these things come from within and defile a man. It's not our environment. It's not the way we were raised. It's not what somebody brings to us. Those things can play a factor, but at the core of our temptation, at the core of our sin, is what we want. I've often heard people say or tell me after they've sinned and they've come and they've said something along these lines, I don't understand it. That's not who I am. Yeah, actually, that is who you are. Because that sin came from within you because of who you are. This is why Jesus didn't just come and take us through behavior school 101, right? If that was all, then certainly we would be okay. We'd have a class here, in fact. We'd have behavior 1, behavior 2, behavior 3, behavior 4. Then we'd all graduate and we'd no longer need to be together. No, Jesus came to change our hearts, to give us a new heart. Why? Because behavior is not enough. Behavior simply is flowing out of our hearts. He came, as we sang, to change us from the inside out. That's the only way to grow in Christ. See, our heart wants yucky, stupid things. To put it bluntly, we do. I love how Donald Williams says this. Evil strikes a chord in our hearts. Does. Sin would have no draw for us if it didn't. We don't sin out of boredom. Well, I think I'm just going to lay into that person. I don't know. I'm kind of bored today. No. It comes because of what's in our heart. I love how David puts this. Look here at the end of verse 4. Do not let me eat of their delicacies. I think that's key to understanding all that David's doing here. Why? Because sin seems like a delicacy. It does. It's like when you walk into a banquet or a wedding reception or a hotel banquet laid out for all of its guests or something, and you see something there and you're like, oh man, that looks good. And you take a bite of it, and you realize it's made with cheap, cheesy ingredients. It's like sawdust with decoration on top. You ever had something like that? It's just like, ah, that looked good. That's gross. It looked like a delicacy. That's what sin is. It's like a delicacy. Pornography. Independence. Having things my way. Gossip. Gluttony. Laziness. Excessive phone time, materialism, apathy, slander. We could go on and on. It just seems like a delicacy. Oh, that looks good. It seems so delightful. We're so drawn to it. We think things like this. I'd rather stare at my tablet and block out my family this evening and actually have to engage in intimate relational intimacy with them. That's a delightful piece of information about that person. Huh, interesting. Which, by the way, speaking of gossip, there's an unnecessary rumor going around that Tegan beat me in skeet shooting. That is just not to be believed. That's gossip. We need to not go there. Or our thoughts go through our head like, man, been a rough week. Just sitting on the couch all weekend just sounds great. Sounds like a delicacy. Or wow, look at that attractive woman. Wonder what it'd be like to be with her. Delicacy. If I could just have my way in this situation, it'd be great. I know the relationship's kind of foolish, but I just want to be with someone so bad. Delicacy. Hanging on. Seems so attractive. Brian Hedges in his book, Christ Formed in You, says this: you and I sin because we believe it will make us happier, if only for a moment. He's right. Whatever it is, we think this thing will make us happy, even if it's just for a moment. And so we engage in it. And David is praying for protection here, because he knows evil's all around. Temptations abound. There's no shortage of temptations. The warehouse of sin never gets low. What is it? Not even a temptation for one, someone else is in bondage to. There's sin for everyone. Come one, come all, sin says. I got something for everybody. No one is left without a myriad of temptations. Sin is an equal opportunity employer. Got something for everyone. And David's asking for God to protect him from these works of wickedness. Now notice what he says here. This is important in our battle with sin. He says in verse 4, do not incline my heart to any evil thing, to practice wicked works with men who work iniquity. What is he saying there? He's saying this, that when we begin to engage in sin, we are joining ranks with the wicked. He knows that to practice wickedness is to join the wickedness in their works. So for example, to view pornography is to align oneself with the pornographic industry and to join them. You see, David is seeing the big picture here. He is recognizing, put it simply, to practice sin is to join sinners. And so he asks God to guard his heart. Here's another passage that needs to be on your wall or highlighted in your Bible or going back to Proverbs 4:23. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Married men, guard your heart. Moms at home, or moms that are working, guard your heart. Single, guard your heart. Teenager, guard your heart. Guard it. Beg God to guard it. Surround your heart with prayer. Surround your heart with the Word of God. Surround yourself with others who will speak biblical truth to you. And notice, this is where David takes us next. Crying out to God's the first means of escape. But the second one is this: escape through other believers. Look at what he says here. Let the righteous strike me, in verse 5. It shall be a kindness. And let him rebuke me. It shall be as an excellent oil. Let my head not refuse it. What David is praying here is that the righteous would confront the sin in his life. Let's just skip this one. We'll go to the end of the psalm, because this kind of disrupts our comfortable, casual Christianity. And I don't want to rock the boat here. So as we go on to verse 7. No, I'm just kidding. We got to look at this. David's not speaking as one who's never sinned. He's not speaking as one who's never been rebuked. He has. And yet he says it's a blessing. You see, if we are going to ask God, to beg of God to guard us from sin, to protect us from sin, one of the answers of God is to send a believer into your life who will confront your sin. And notice the contrast. Again, we have to look at the end of verse 4. I think it's key to understanding the psalm. David would rather have a rebuke of a righteous man than the delicacy of the wicked. He'd rather have the rebuke. To him, it's a kindness. But notice what he also says. He says, "Let my head not refuse it." Isn't that an interesting prayer? How often do you pray for God to bring people into your life to confront your sin and to also then pray, "God, please let me hear it. Don't let me just cast it aside. Don't let me throw it away. Let my head receive it." In other words, he's saying, "Let the righteous speak truth to me. Please, God, let me hear it and receive it. Please." You see, the key to growth isn't keeping your life hidden and free from confrontation. The key to growth, or a key to growth, is having believers really know you and be free to confront your sin. That is so important. Here's why it's so vital. You and I see ourselves in the best possible light. We see our parenting in the best possible light. We see the way we treat our spouse in the best possible light. Oh, sure, I know there's some struggles there. I mean, look at that person. I don't do that. We see the way we manage our time in the best possible light. Well, they just don't understand. This is a really important project. We see ourselves in the best light, but we're blind to our sin most of the time. We desperately need someone else in our lives. In fact, I would submit this to you. If you have not gently confronted someone recently or been confronted in a very long time, you are probably in a very stagnant place in your walk with the Lord. Why? Because that's what Scripture says, is a means of God's grace in our lives is one another. In fact, Hebrews 3 speaks of, "Don't forsake gathering together as believers, lest your heart become hardened by sin." When we don't have people speaking into our lives the truth of God's word, our sin begins to harden into our heart. It means it gets to solidify. We need each other to escape. Think of a couple passages here. Proverbs 27:6. "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." Notice the play there. Wounds of a friend, kisses of an enemy. And then we look here in Ecclesiastes 2. "It's better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools." See, for too often, I think, for many believers, they surround themselves with the songs of fools. They don't have people in their life saying, "That really doesn't line up with Scripture." Instead, we have songs of fools around us. You see, don't just put people in your life who affirm you. Or another way we could put it is this. So often we surround ourselves with sympathizers instead of godly, courageous people who know their Bibles. That last part's important. Know their Bibles. It's not just to me it seems like you should think like this, or to me I think you should do that. No, we have to bring biblical truth into each other's lives. And I think it's so important, don't just surround yourselves with sympathizers. You're moping around, anxious, and you got people around you that are saying, "Man, yeah, that's tough. Yeah, wow, that's a bad situation. Well, I'll pray for you with that. Yeah, I can see why you're stressed." And it's just left at that. What do you have? Sympathizers. No one's speaking truth into your life. We need this. When someone speaks uncomfortable words, hear them, think on them. Beg God to keep you in a state of mind to hear the loving rebuke of a brother or sister in Christ. Think of Galatians 6. "Brethren, if any man or woman is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. But considering yourself also, lest you also be tempted, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. This is what we are commanded to do in our walk together. Well, David now returns to the wicked and probably the most challenging section of the psalm we read, the end of verse 5, "For still my prayer is against the deeds of the wicked. Their judges are overthrown by the sides of the cliff, and they hear my words, for they are sweet. Our bones are scattered at the mouth of the grave as when one plows and breaks up the earth." Though the works of the wicked seem like a delicacy, still David is going to pray against them. He's still going to pray that the Lord would guard him, even though he's tempted. He will still side with the righteous, even though the righteous may strike him in a good way. Now, verses 6 and 7 are difficult in translation, especially because verse 7 is an ancient proverb, and when an ancient proverb falls into Scripture, it's difficult to know what's surrounding that proverb, what exactly it's referring to, but we can step back and get the main point. Essentially, what David is saying here is that the leaders of the wicked would be judged, and when they are judged, that those who follow those leaders would hear the truth that David is speaking, and his words would be sweet to them. That's essentially what David is saying. But until that time, the righteous are tempted and they are tormented by the wicked, and their bones are cast down. They don't even have a proper burial. But David goes on to say that the refuge for him and for other believers is not in the delicacies of the wicked, not in their comforts, even the comfort of a proper burial, but rather his refuge and hope is found in God the Lord. Look at verse 8. "But my eyes are upon you, O God the Lord. In you I take refuge. Do not leave my soul destitute. Keep me from the snares they have laid for me and from the traps of the workers of iniquity. Let the wicked fall into their own nets while I escape safely." So here's the last point that I think we need to see. Escape through unwavering focus. Escape through unwavering focus. David recognizes that the delicacies of the wicked, their traps, their snares. Think of, for example, of Proverbs 5, where the author is describing the immoral woman and says, but it leads to destruction. Seems like a delicacy, but it's a trap. And so he asks for God to protect him because they're all around. There's countless amount of ways, as we said earlier, to fall into sin. But where David goes next is critically important in escaping from sin. And here's why this is so important. David doesn't focus on the traps and the snares of sin, which is often what we end up doing. He's aware of them, but they're not his focus. His focus is on God, and it's there that he takes refuge. He doesn't take hope in his ability to skillfully navigate the traps. He knows he's going to fall into one if he does that. Because this is so often what we do. We see a sin in our lives. Let's just take pride, for example. And we just look at that pride and we say, I've got to defeat that pride. Oh, there's that pride again. I hate that pride. Okay, I've got to focus on that pride. And we try to navigate through that pride. And guess what happens if we experience success there? All right. I did it. The pride comes back. Right? I enjoy the Lord of the Rings series. And there's a great part in Tolkien's story there where he is describing exactly what we're talking about. At this part, this is in the Two Towers. Frodo and Sam and Gollum have left the rest of the group and are taking a separate path to get to their destination. And they are going through the dead marshes, and Gollum is leading them through. And in the movie, this is how it's depicted out of the book, and I think they do a good job of it. You can see it's mostly water, but there's these paths to navigate through the water, and in the water are the faces of the dead. It's kind of an eerie scene in the movie and the book. There's these eerie faces of the dead peering up through the water, and Gollum says, "Don't look at those faces. They'll destroy you. Instead, just keep your eyes forward. Keep moving on the paths." And as they're going along, Frodo stops and he glances at a face. And then he turns and he begins to look at the face. And as the more he stares at it, slowly his body begins to lean. And pretty soon he just falls face first into the swamp. And he begins to sink, and the evil within that swamp begins to rise up and pull him down when Gollum reaches down and pulls him back out. You see, what we fix our eyes on is what we'll drift towards. If you're battling with lust, and so your focus is all on lust, guess what you're going to do? You're going to lust. If your focus is on materialism, and you're battling that sin in your life, and all you do is focus on materialism, you're going to be consumed with materialism. David knows this. He knows the key to escape is to fix his eyes on the Lord. Only the Lord can provide deliverance. Only the Lord can be his refuge. And what a deliverance God provided. He provided Christ. Christ came to deliver us from our sin. It's the exact words that Paul uses in Galatians. Look at this. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Jesus delivers us. He provides us escape. He fills us with his Spirit so we can walk in righteousness. So not only does he deliver us ultimately from sin, but he delivers us as well as we walk fixing our eyes on him. We read later in Galatians 5, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now how do we do this? I don't have time to go into all of this. I preached through Galatians 2 years ago, I think. You can find it there. But just really quick, how do you walk in the Spirit? You stay in God's Word. You read God's Word. You surround yourself with God's Word. You live according to God's Word. You seek the Lord in prayer, in humility. You worship together with other believers. You seek out true biblical fellowship. And yet, as Paul is writing Galatians 5, it's not just, hey, walk in the Spirit. It'll all be downhill from there. No, if you read the rest of that, what does he describe? A war. He says they war against each other, the flesh and the spirit. There's a battle there. I don't know about you, but there's times where I just feel overwhelmed by my sin, whatever it may be. The options are endless, and avoiding sin seems the equivalent of trying to breathe clean air in Missoula in August, right? I mean, we're on a good start, right? Wake up. Tomorrow's August 1st. Let the valley fill with smoke. So be it. It's the way it goes, right? In fact, this weekend at the men's retreat, the focus of it was helping one another with lust and with purity. And how do we do this? And then I'm riding out with Mike, our speaker, driving out the road. And there along the road are three college girls in bikinis. Hi, guys, as we drive out. Look at the scenery up on that mountain, Mike. It's just never ending, feels like. We can't be free, it seems. And the reality is we won't be free from the battle with sin. You see, we need to understand we're in a war. We need to accept that. And that war is not going to end until we go to be with Jesus or he returns. So we need to fight that war. And we can fight. We can fight it with hope, even when we fail. Because we know that when we fail, God isn't going to just let us go. He's not going to go, all right, that's the 14th time. That's it. You're done. He'll never let us go. Even in our failure, God is still working. He's still transforming us. That's the beauty of it. Psalm 37 is a great source of hope. If you're in a place where you just feel like you're battling something, whether it's gossip, whether it's comfort, anxiety, whatever it is, Psalm 37 is of great comfort. In verse 24, though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. Don't forget that. in the war, you're going to get knocked down. You're going to fall to the temptation. But God will not let you be utterly cast down. He will hold you. So let's not lose hope in our strivings against sin. Whatever the delicacies that attract you, there's delicacies that attract you that maybe don't attract me. Put into place the means of escape that David talks of here. Cry out to God. He's zealous to help you. Zealous to help you. Think about 2 Peter. His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He's given us what we need through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promise. I don't know that Peter could write that with any more emphasis. Exceedingly great and precious promises that are through Christ, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having, look at that word, escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. We have escaped it. We're not controlled by it. We can escape, and one day we will ultimately escape. So fix our eyes on Christ, as we read in Hebrews 12. I want to leave us with a quote from John Piper. It's too long to put up there, but I think it's important. I'll put part of it up. But listen to what John Piper says as he thinks on these things. He says, "Sin is what you do when your heart is not satisfied with God." Now just think about that for a moment. Sin is what we do when our heart is not satisfied with God. No one sins out of duty. We sin because it holds out some promise of happiness. That promise enslaves us until we believe that God is more to be desired than life itself. Now, put this up. Look at what he says. The power of sin's promise is broken by the power of God's. Where did we read that? 2 Peter chapter 1. We just read that. All that God promises to be for us in Jesus stands over against what sin promises to be for us without Him. Isn't that beautiful? When we step back and we look at it, all that God promises to be for us in Jesus stands over and against what sin promises for us to be without. In other words, we're so satisfied in God that the sin becomes unattractive. So the more we pursue God and the more we seek Him, the attractiveness of sin diminishes. The more we fix our eyes on Him, the more wonderful He becomes. And the more wonderful He becomes, the greater our joy becomes in Him. And the greater our joy in Him, the more we escape from sin. The more we delight in God, the less sin will seem like a delicacy. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the truths that are contained in Your Word. Father, we struggle with our sin in various ways. Each one of us here battles sin perhaps a little differently. There's different temptations, different things we are tempted to sin in. Some of us are battling anxiety. Some of us are battling depression. Some of us are battling impurity, gossip, apathy, comfort. But Lord, You have given us the tools that we need to fight. So we ask that we would employ them. Lord, thank You that You are a God who says, "Cry out to Me, and I will flee to You." Thank You that You promise these things. Lord, help us to cling to these promises. Thank You that You put other believers in our lives that will help us. And Lord, help us to be humble and to cry out for help to them. And Lord, help us to fix our eyes on You, to fix our eyes on Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. Let us lay aside the sin that so easily entangles us. Fix our eyes on Christ. Lord, thank You for sending Christ that we might escape the clutches of sin. So, Father, help us to walk in you and walk in knowing you. Grow us in you, Lord. And Father, we ask that you would become more and more wonderful to us, that we would find more and more joy in you, and that as we do so, the delicacies of sin would begin to wane and to diminish. Lord, we are in desperate need for you. So Lord, as David humbled himself before you, may we humble ourselves before you as well. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.